Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful, kind God, we thank you for this day, this time, Lord, we can come before you and, Lord, be in your presence. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would indeed, Lord, draw us into your presence and that you would reveal your truth, that you would reveal your glory, your goodness to us, Lord, that we may be more and more of people who truly know you and love you, Lord. So we ask you that you would help us now. Lord, receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this text, Jeremiah 31, is a very wonderful passage in which God speaks to his people through the prophet Jeremiah that he will make a new covenant with his people. So we see in verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this new covenant will be different from the previous covenant, what we typically call the old covenant, in that, whereas the people of Israel under the old covenant, they broke the covenant they made with God. Verse 32, this new covenant will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So there's a contrast. The new covenant will not be like the old covenant in that they broke the old covenant. So the new implication, I believe, is clear that under this new covenant, the people of God will not break the covenant with God, but keep it. And our passage goes on to say that this will be accomplished by God in that he will put his law within them or write his law on their heart, verse 33b. I believe this is a symbolic expression for God enabling his people, causing them to obey his law, thereby keeping the covenant. So the understanding is that God will do something different. God will do something new under the new covenant, where under the old covenant, the law was written on a tablets of stone. It was external to them. And the problem is that people, even though they knew the law intellectually, it was there, they could read, but their heart did not resonate. They didn't have the desire. They didn't want to obey the law. In a sense, the law was external to them. It was not obeying and fulfilling the law of God was not part of their desire in their heart. But under the new covenant, God will write the law in their heart. That is, God will, through, we know from the New Testament and then Old Testament, that through the work of his Holy Spirit, God will change, God will renew, God will quicken, God will make our hearts alive, that people of the new covenant would desire, they would delight to, they would want to obey the law and thereby keep the covenant. And the result of doing this is verse 33c, that God will be their God, and they shall be his people. That is, under this new covenant, the people of God, by not breaking the covenant, but keeping it, they will maintain and continue on their covenantal relationship with God as His people and God as their God. We got a little bit of glimpse of what it means for God to be God of a people and people to be the people of God. Briefly, especially under the reign of King David in the Old Testament and a little bit of Solomon, where God comes to His people and He commits Himself in providing, in protecting, in blessing, in taking care of His people with all His might and His power and His glory, and people, they willingly submit and trust and love and follow this God. So there was this short period in the history of Israel, under the king, especially under King David, where it was just amazing. It was like heaven on earth. Not only they were externally prospering, but there was peace and this wonderful time, communion and worship, love relationship with God, between God and His people. So what God is saying is that the little bit of glimpse that they had under the reign of King David and a little bit of King Solomon, that God is going to perpetuate this covenant relationship that God intended for His people under the new covenant. Put it in another way. Under this new covenant, there will be no more need for external constant instructions for people of God to know the Lord. Our passage says, verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now here, knowing the Lord does not mean just to have information about the Lord, but for a person to know the Lord means that the person has actually encountered God, has been in the presence of the living God, interacted with God personally, he has cried out to God. He has heard, not only he cried out to God, but he has heard from the Lord, has been forgiven by the Lord, and he has communed with God and developed this real relationship of adoration, worship, reverence, joy, trust, and dependence on God. This relationship of what New Testament calls repentance and faith and love and hope. To the degree a person has done this, to the degree that this is a reality in the person's life, we can say that to that degree, the person knows the Lord. Such a person, there is no need to teach that they should know the Lord, because they already know the Lord. Because every genuine member of the people of God, they will all know the Lord to one degree or another, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In fact, this is how you become a member of the people of God under the new covenant. A person willingly, voluntarily identifies himself as a member of the people of God, as a follower of Christ, and joins the covenant community precisely because he came to know God. God has written his law on this person's heart so that when he heard the gospel, he responded in faith, in trust and obedience, and committed himself to pursue this God and live with this God in this relationship between God and his people for the rest of his life by following Jesus. So To summarize, coming to know the Lord. Here, I would describe in three parts. One is encountering and entering, encountering God's presence. Really, not just knowing about God, but really meeting, really experiencing the reality of God. And secondly, entering into this covenant relationship with God, in which you obey the Lord, you obey the law of God. Lastly, there is this enjoyment of this relationship where God becomes your God, not a God out there, but your God who intimately knows you and loves you and provides for you and protects you and leads you and guides you, and you willingly and gladly trust him and submit to his kingly rule in your life. So this three component: experiencing the presence of God, coming to love and obeying the law of God, and enjoying the this covenant relationship with God, captures the essence of Christianity according to our passage, Jeremiah 31:31-34. I would like to make a few remarks and comments about this biblical concept of knowing God. All right, number one. This picture that Jeremiah gives, where God says he's going to do this new work of writing his law in his people so that they become faithful, covenant-keeping people of God, and establishing this wonderful covenant relationship with God, this is a bird's-eye view of what God does under the new covenant. In other words, this is a big picture, a summary of what God does in Jesus, because God establishes a new covenant through Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus. Hence, it is absolutely true that God has and he is doing and will continue to do all that he said he would do in Jeremiah 31 in saving his people. But this picture that Jeremiah gives, since it's a bird's eye view, since it's a summary, it does not tell us everything about the life and experience of those who end up being the faithful people of God. It just says it will happen, but it doesn't tell us the details of how it will happen in the lives of individuals, and what may be involved, the ups and downs of coming to know God and coming to love God, how long this saving process may take, and what specific things they do or not do, or they need to do and need not to do. So on one hand, when we see a passage like this, we need to absolutely be confident, and we could rejoice and be comforted by the fact that in Jesus, God has established a new covenant, and he's doing this. He's saving people by transforming them. We could be absolutely certain, and we could rejoice that God will be glorified as a great, merciful Redeemer and Savior, and he will have his people whom he will rescue. And he will be glorified as a God of mercy. And we can and should be ever so be thankful for Jesus and the new covenant that he established by shedding his blood on the cross. So on one hand, we know this is what God has done and is doing and will do. we know as a group of people, there will be a people of God, and they will be saved, and they will be obedient and be in this wonderful relationship with God. On the other hand, that just because that's the truth about what God is doing and will do, that does not mean that these things will happen automatically in the lives of His people. And this is tricky. I think this is a sort of difficult thing, right? There is a danger of misapplication of passages like this. We could say, yeah, God is saving His people. And it will certainly happen, and it will be done absolutely, which is true. But we could misapply this and say, therefore, my salvation, my walk is all done. Because God's going to do it, and it's all finished. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to think about it. Wow, thank God, praise God, it's all done. It doesn't work like that because that's the big picture. God, Bible does both. Bible does the affirming of the big picture, big plan, big truth of God that we should acknowledge and we should rejoice in. On the other hand, it gives us a separate teachings. If we individually, personally, if we are to take part in this work of God under New Covenant and actually be saved, there are many, many separate instructions that teaches us in actually day-to-day following and working this work, salvation of God in our lives. So, just because it's certain doesn't mean that we are going to be part of that automatically just because we name the name of Christ. So on one hand, we have passages like Jeremiah 31. But on the other hand, there are passages like Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, which we'll take a look at them right now. So Hebrews 4, 14. So it's interesting because I picked Hebrews because the writer of Hebrew is affirming the same thing that Jeremiah affirmed in a similar way. But what he's doing is he's not affirming this truth in abstraction in terms of what God's going to do in history. What he's doing is that he's affirming and he wants this reality to be true in the lives of his people to whom he's writing. Right. So this is what he says. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is important because, like I said before, because we have the great high priest, Jesus, the Christ or Messiah, we have the new covenant. Jesus is the one who enabled us to have the new covenant, right? So we have Jesus, we have the new covenant. He doesn't say, therefore, just praise and just rejoice and period. He doesn't say that. He says, let us hold fast to our confession. Since this is true, since we have the new covenant, and since we have God writing His law on our hearts, and we have Jesus, the great high priest, therefore, let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, see here, holding fast our confession is not just verbal or intellectual. It also means living out the implications of this confession or this faith. In order for this to be the truth in your life, not some people out there, but in your life, when it's applied, you have to hold fast to this truth and live out this truth by the grace of God, by the help of God. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I love this passage because this verse because sometimes God is characterized as someone who is only about the truth and the law, and he doesn't really care how people are, and he just bulldozers over us and saying, do this or else. The biblical picture we get is he's not like that. The God in the Bible sent Jesus who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows how weak we are. He knows how broken and limited we are, so that he can sympathize with us, so that he's not unreasonable. He doesn't demand things that are impossible. The whole point of Jesus coming so that he could give us real solutions and real answers and real help and real transformation. So since we have this, again, the point is not therefore just rejoice, period. Just be glad, period. No, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near to God. That's implied. Let us draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Again, I love this verse. Because of what Jesus has done, we can approach God. I love how here the writer of Hebrews, he's calling the throne of God, throne of grace, right? God is so willing and he's so intended, and he loves to give grace to his people, so that you could call the throne of God, throne of grace, right? So that if you need help, if you need mercy, if you need grace, the power of God to help you in the time of your need, you could approach God in confidence. Because, like Jeremiah said, that's what God wants to do. That's why he wrote the law in your heart, and that's why he has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. But even though all those things are true, here he says, but still we have to draw near to God, to the throne of grace. It's not enough that throne of grace is there. We have to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Like we studied in James this past Friday, we do not receive many times because we do not ask. We do not receive grace because and mercy because we do not ask and we do not draw near to God. You know, many of us, we struggle. All of us, we struggle. I struggle, right? Like, I know God is good. I know if I draw near, not in the exact timing or in the exact way I want to be helped, but I know God will help. But so many times we don't. We worry more about, oh, I know I should do this. We extend more energy saying, feeling guilty about not doing it than actually doing it. That's part of our sinfulness. That's why we need help, right? So the instruction and exhortation of the writer of Hebrew is that since all these things God has provided and he's willing to help, and there's this throne of grace so that we can receive help and mercy and find grace. Therefore, let us draw near. Go and spend that time with God. Go and read and meditate on that passage that we know is going to help us. Read that and meditate on that Christian book and listen to that sermon and listen to the praise and make time and spend the necessary time so that we will receive mercy and find grace. Hebrews 10. same message, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So same thing, right? This is amazing, especially if you know about Old Testament worship and the whole temple worship, is that even though ancient people of Israel, they had the presence of living God actually physically manifesting in the holiest of holies, or the holy place in their temple, they could not enter into the holy presence of God because of their hardness of their heart. They were sinful people. So that only the high priest can, one person can enter once a year with the blood of the bulls and lambs, and right? They could be near the presence, but they could not enter. It shows that how distant, how far off they were for God. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that because of Jesus, because of this new and living way, what he has done for us in his flesh, that, you know, dying for us on the cross, paying for our sin, now we can have confidence to enter into the presence of the living God, enter into the holiest of holy, which is unbelievable privilege. So since we could do, we have this confidence, what does he say? Let us draw near. We could go in, so let us go in, because that's how we come to know God. That's how we are transformed. That's how we receive mercy and find grace. And then he doesn't just say. In verse 23 to 25, he gives other practical, helpful instructions, right? So main thing is to draw near to God through the word, with sincere heart, through worship, through prayer. Seek God. You want God, you need God, you need help, come to him. Of course, that doesn't mean it's going to be automatic or it's easy, but it's not impossible. And so many times, God is so gracious and so kind to us when we seek him earnestly and humbly and sincerely. And then, so 23, another helpful instruction he gives is that let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Right? Because God has done all these things, and because God is true, and because God is offering his grace and mercy, let us be faithful. Let us not waver. Let us not go back and forth. For the people to whom the writer of Hebrew was writing, they're wavering between Christianity, following Jesus, and going back to Judaism because of persecution. Because of persecutions that was coming, or that they were already experiencing from the Jewish community. Right? So they were saying, is this really worth it? This is so hard, and we're, you know, taking financial hits, and we are, you know, some of us, we may go to jail or even die. Is this really worth it? The writer of Hebrews is saying, of course it's worth it. You have eternity in front of you. You have the glory of God. Of course it's worth it. Let us hold fast to our confession and stop wavering. For us, we don't waver, as far as I know, none of us or most of us, we don't waver because of persecutions. We waver because of the other thing, the worldly temptations of worldly pleasures, you know? When we are in the presence of God, when we're worshiping, when God is giving us grace through His Word, things are so clear, and we say, yes, God, You are so worth it. I will follow You. No turning back, right? And then we go, and then we get bombarded. Sometimes we willingly saturate ourselves with the worldliness and materialism and things of this world, and we start to say, is God really worth it? I feel like I'm missing out so much. I feel like I'm losing out. God feels so distant, right? So we waver, and we're constantly going back. And so that we're not holding fast. So the exhortation of the writer of Hebrew is hold fast to the confession without wavering. And then the way we do that is that the more time we spend in the presence of God, when we draw near, God is able to make us stable, because His glory, His beauty, His riches, His reality is powerful, is worth it, is great, so much more greater. Some of us, we just need to cut out some you know things that we know is unhelpful. If you engage in certain activities too long, you know you're going to pay for it spiritually. Yes, it may give you certain pleasures for a certain time, but you know you're going to pay for it. It doesn't have to be a bad thing, but if it is drawing you away from God and it is making your spiritual vision fuzzy, you may have to reduce them or cut them out. Verse 24. Another helpful instruction, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is, you know, we're talking about small groups, genuine Christian fellowship, right? Another concrete help we do get is that when we come together and we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another in the truth. And I often say this, is that not all quote-unquote Christian interactions are encouraging. Often we discourage one another with worldliness. We sow doubts. We sow envy in one another because we're not intentional about encouraging one another, stimulating one another. A lot of times, I know you want to say something, but you need to hold back because you know that's not going to be helpful. That's not going to be encouraging to other brothers and sisters. Having fun as with other Christians is not necessarily a bad thing, praise the Lord, right? But you know, and I know, if you do it in a certain way or you do it too much, you know it's not going to be helpful. But we often do it anyway, right? So the encouragement here or instruction is, be intentional. Consider how to stimulate one another. Sometimes you just need to stay away from certain people, not because you don't like them or not love them, but because you're just not very helpful to each other. You know, I had a close friend. We really like spending time together, hanging out and stuff. But I knew. I think he did too. Like, yeah, we weren't very good for each other many of the time, right? So we need to regulate that. We need to be wise about that. And not forsaking our own assembling together as habit of some. You know, as the plague of modern life, especially on spiritual life, is busyness, right? When things are structured to make us so busy that we don't think, we don't meditate, we don't reflect. And we just go, go, go. And before you know it, we're so dry. We feel so far away. We're so removed from God, right? And when those things happen, one of the first things go is coming together. I know we don't really consciously necessarily make this decision, but often what goes first is our time with God and our time with other Christians in genuinely encouraging one another, like small group or one-on-ones. We need to make those times as the priorities. And he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We may not see, you know, Jesus returning, but point is that the lifespan of our time, and especially how we grow in our lifetime, it's not infinite. You will not have infinite opportunities to grow. Your heart will not stand still. You know, like some person said, if we're not moving forward, we're going backwards. Our hearts are getting harder if we're not drawing near to the Lord. So, he's giving us a very helpful instruction. God has done all these wonderful things and he's doing, he is saving his people. But for us, individually, we need to know the Lord by drawing near to him. You may not, you may have to learn deeper and more what it means to, or how to do it more or better. But most of us, we know what we need to do. It's not that we don't know what to do. A lot of times, we just don't do it. Right? So, that's the exhortation. Draw near to God. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace, receive mercy and find grace, because God is pouring out his grace and mercy. Last point of application is this. Summertime. There are pros and cons to summertime, summer break. On one hand, negatively, many people struggle spiritually because your normal schedule is disrupted, right? Things have changed. Your normal support, like your small group members, they're not around, a lot of them. You have a different schedule, and also summertime, we're disrupted by different occasions for traveling, and I know many of us, we struggle when we go home. We get thrown off, right? And also, there is this pressure for those college students. There's this pressure, pervasive pressure to play. You feel like you owe yourself to play. Like, oh, summertime. Yeah, I should, right? So all these things is actually very difficult for our spiritual growth. We were doing well. We had certain rhythm. We were growing. And then summertime hits. And we were all thrown off. And we were struggling. On the other hand, positively, for most of us, especially if you are students, you do have more time. I know those of you who during the semester, you were so busy, you know, every hour, every, you know, minute was precious. You had all these things to do and pressure to submit things, right? And it was so hard to make time. Guess what? Summertime, the great thing about summertime is you do have more time and you do have more flexibility. If you want to make time and clear out your schedule to make time to draw near to God, you can't. Many of you. So my encouragement to you and myself is that, yes, it can be difficult, but also it also has the potential for this summertime to really be a good time, a good season of spiritual growth. I know summer is flying by, it's already almost August, but it's not over, right? So I just want to encourage you to draw near to God. God is so gracious is that He doesn't just look at our performance, how we do things, how well we do things. He looks at our heart, our intention, our earnestness. So you feel like you may not be doing things well, or you don't know how to do, but there is this desire, there is this earnestness, like, God, I want to draw near to you. I want to grow. I want to know you better. Can you help me? God is so gracious. So often He does help. Right? So it's not too late. I just want to encourage you to do that. Let us draw near to God. Jesus has made the way. If you want to experience the reality and the power and the beauty of God, Jesus made the way. You want to enter and you want to meet the living God, Jesus made the way. Let us draw near. Let's pray.